It's a great hymn, that one, isn't it? Comprising such stirring words about our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one line in it which is particularly relevant to our passage this morning. The fourth verse of the hymn begins, "My Saviour and my Lord," and then this, "My Conqueror and my King." Jesus, of course, is many things. He's a tender sympathiser. He's a faithful friend. He's a patient counsellor. And all of that then is wonderfully true, but he's also a mighty conqueror. That's what Isaac Watts is touching upon there in that verse. And that's what Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13 is really about. And so this morning then, that being the case, I've got three headings for you. And first of all this, the unmistakable conqueror. The unmistakable conqueror. Now even if you're quite familiar with this theme, even if it's precious to you, and you sang that verse of that hymn with great relish just now, you might not necessarily have associated it before with this passage. If I were preaching this morning on chapter 3 and verse 27 of this gospel about the one who enters the strong man's house and ties up the strong man, then yes, you would expect me to major upon the more combative aspects of Jesus' mission. But chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, is Jesus the conqueror really set forth so unmistakably here? Well, I think he is, and I'm going to explain why. These verses, you see, conform very closely to a common Old Testament pattern. I don't know whether any of you are P.G. Wodehouse fans. P.G. Wodehouse was the author of the comic novels about Jeeves and Wooster. And those novels all have fairly elaborate plots involving abundant characters and plenty of twists and turns and all the rest of it. But essentially, the story is always actually the same. Bertie Wooster, the carefree socialite, gets himself into a scrape, usually an unfortunate engagement to some girl he can't bear the thought of marrying. And Jeeves, his sophisticated personal valet, comes along and rescues him from that situation. That basically is the single recurring storyline. And in a slightly similar way, the Old Testament, for all its different names and people and events, kind of has one recurring storyline. God's people Israel gets itself into a scrape, usually occupation and invasion by some foreign power, and a particular individual raised up by God for that particular time comes along and rescues Israel from that situation. That's the staple plot, which kind of reappears in many different forms. And from jail, then, the Kenite woman who rescues God's people from that brutal man, Sisera, to Cyrus, the Persian emperor, who rescues God's people from Babylonian exile, to Nehemiah, the royal wine taster, who rescues God's people from those Arabs who want to keep Jerusalem's walls destroyed and piles of rubble. These individuals whom God raised up periodically to rescue his people form a truly fascinating bunch. But there's one notable ingredient which isn't always present in those narratives, but often is. And it's this: spirit empowerment. The Holy Spirit first coming upon these individuals, equipping them and resourcing them for the task which God has given them before they then proceed to take on Israel's enemies and vanquish them. Let me give you some examples just to flesh this out. How about Othniel then? I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Othniel In Judges chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war." Gideon, Judges chapter 6, verse 34, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the people to follow him." Jephthah, Judges 11, verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites." Samson, Judges 15, verses 14 to 15, "As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him, shouting, 'The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power.' Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men." Saul, 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, "The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger." David, 1 Samuel 16, 13, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." And of course, it's just a few verses later that he goes on and slays the Philistine giants. And so I hope you're beginning to see then why it's so unmistakable, in my view, that Jesus, here in Mark 1, verses 9 to 13, is a conqueror. Because throughout the Old Testament, there's this pattern of conquerors receiving the Holy Spirit and then rushing off into confrontation. And when, therefore, we see Jesus here in this passage receiving at the River Jordan the Holy Spirit and then charging off into the desert for a confrontation, how can you conclude anything but that Jesus here is the latest conqueror coming to the rescue of the people of God? So I hope that's clear to you then. It might not be when you first read the passage, but when you bear in mind that very clear and definite Old Testament sequence, here in this passage, we are being presented with Jesus, the conqueror. Secondly, however, the ultimate conqueror, the unmistakable conqueror, the ultimate conqueror. If then Jesus, as I've just said, is the latest conqueror to come to the rescue of God's people, are we merely saying that Jesus is another Othniel? That Jesus is the equivalent of Samson and Gideon and Saul and the rest of them? That Jesus is simply their successor? Is that all that we're saying? Well, let me use an illustration. Imagine a man who wants to fly fighter planes. That's his great career goal. And so he embarks upon the long and arduous road then to becoming a qualified fighter pilot. And he's taken by the RAF on a training scheme. And for the first few months of that training scheme, he receives all his tuition on a flight simulator. And so within the confines of that machine, he learns his way around a cockpit, he learns how to handle an aircraft, and he completes many successful flights. But eventually then the day comes when at last he's unleashed upon an actual aircraft. And this is my question then, how would that man consider that day? How would he consider that occasion? Would he consider it merely the equivalent of and the successor to all those previous flights in the simulator machine? Well, of course he wouldn't, would he? It's a different thing altogether. This is now, if you'll pardon the pun, on a different plane altogether. To now be not merely sitting in front of a screen of computer graphics, but now to be manoeuvring a £90 million fully armed jet along a runway and into the sky, that is altogether different. This is the real thing now. This is the thing that all those other flights were leading up to and pointing toward. This is the true experience. This is the real McCoy. And in a similar way, you see, Jesus here isn't merely then another Samson, another Gideon. He isn't merely the successor of all those guys, just another name at the end of this long list of conquerors in the Bible. No, Jesus is the real one. He's the ultimate one. He's the one that all of them were pointing towards. He's the one that fulfills all of them. They were little pictures, if you like, pointing toward the true and proper and ultimate conqueror who would one day come. And Jesus now has come and is that ultimate conqueror. Well, why do I say that? How do I know that? How do I know that? Well, let me try to bring it out of our passage this morning. Notice a few things. Notice, first of all, the intensity of the Spirit's involvement here. On one of those recent bank holiday Mondays, we were up at Wallington Hall in Northumberland. And on this day, the lovely grassy courtyard there, some of you may be familiar with it, was cordoned off, and in the middle of it, some people dressed in appropriate costume were demonstrating various Roman military techniques. And some of them then were on horseback, and they were taking it in turn to charge across this courtyard and then fire an arrow or thrust a spear or whatever it might be. And we were particularly fascinated with one of the horses involved, because it was obviously much more keen than all the others. It was clearly relishing this whole thing. And on every exercise then, the rider was having to restrain it. The rider was having to make this horse wait and stop it from kind of prematurely charging across the courtyard and into action. And here in our passage, notice the violence almost of the language. Look at verse 10 there, where we're told of the heavens being torn open. And that's a good literal translation that we have there. Heaven being torn open as the Spirit descends here. Look at verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. That's not a strong enough translation. It's literally the Spirit threw him out into the desert. It's the word that we have in this gospel for exorcisms. Jesus casting out demons. And the Spirit here cast Jesus out into the desert. It's very violent language, much more violent than anything in those Old Testament narratives we've touched on this morning. You don't get that kind of language about Samson, or about David, or about Saul. It's very striking and arresting language, and you get the impression, I think, that the Spirit here is almost chomping at the bit. He's like that horse at Wallington Hall. This is the true battle. This is the true conquest he's been waiting for over all those centuries. Yes, he came down on Samson and helped him against the Philistines. Yes, he came down on David and helped him against his enemies. But this is the real conquest that he's been waiting for. He's impatient, it seems, to get to Jesus, tearing the heavens in the process. He's impatient to get to the battle zone out there in the wilderness, driving Jesus there with great ferocity. There's an intensity of language here, I'm saying, regarding the Holy Spirit, which points us to the fact Jesus is the ultimate conqueror. Then again, notice the identity of the enemy here. It isn't the Amalekites. It isn't the Midianites. It isn't the Ammonites. It isn't the Philistines. It's Satan himself in this showdown with Jesus. As many of you know, a few years ago we lived in Falkirk in Scotland. And if you live in Falkirk for any length of time, there's something that you begin after a while to notice, and I'm not talking about the disproportionate number of tanning salons or even the impenetrable Central Belt accent. I'm talking about the way in which the roundabouts are all absolutely beautiful, the grass just neatly cut and all kinds of artistic flourishes, and yet the road surfaces are absolutely dreadful. And in Falkirk, you don't damage your car going into a pothole, you damage it kind of coming out onto one of the rare stretches of proper tarmac. And so from time to time, you would see the council vans turning up on the main road near us, and we would assume then that they'd come to do something about the road surface, to do something about these terrible roads in the town. And yet then we would find that actually they'd come just to add some more flowers to the roundabout, and it was always rather frustrating. They seemed to be addressing the wrong problem. And it's a bit like that in the Old Testament. You see, right from the outset, almost, we're aware of the real problem, aren't we? We're aware of the real enemy. Genesis chapter 3, Satan. It's he who comes and spoils everything. It's he who comes and propels Adam and all Adam's descendants into that state of rebellion and sin and liability to eternal judgment. We're aware from the outset what the real problem is, who the real enemy is. And we're even given a promise there that that enemy is going to be destroyed, that his head is going to be crushed. And so when then, as we read on in the Old Testament, all these conquerors emerge, people like Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah, on each occasion we're thinking, well, surely he's going to go and deal with the real enemy. Surely, as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he's going to go and conquer Satan. Yet on each occasion, he doesn't. He goes and conquers some Amalekites, some Philistines. And it's all a bit disappointing. It's all a bit frustrating. But here you see, this conqueror, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he doesn't go out to meet some tribe, some obscure tribe of the ancient Near East. Here he is emerging in Roman-occupied Israel. And Israel is in a worse political condition here than probably ever in her history. And the Romans have this terrible stranglehold upon them. And yet Jesus doesn't come to go off to take on the Romans. He goes off into the wilderness to take on Satan himself, the real enemy, the enemy of Genesis chapter 3. And so again, it's pointing us to the fact this is the ultimate conqueror, not just another one in a long line. This is the true one. But then notice, for another thing, the scriptural allusions here. The scriptural allusions here. First of all, verse 11, that voice that comes from heaven, God saying, "You are my son. You are my son." Now that is clearly an allusion to Psalm 2, which we read earlier on in our service, where you remember in verse 7, God says to his king, "You are my son." And presumably then, this king, here in Mark chapter 2, is the king envisaged. Sorry, Mark chapter 1, is the king envisaged in Psalm 2. That ultimate king, that king who accomplishes such a conquest there that God doesn't merely give him some little, trifling reward. He gives him the nations themselves as his remuneration. He gives him the ends of the earth as his reward because his conquest has been so emphatic. Presumably Jesus is that king, the ultimate king of Psalm 2. And then the other scriptural allusion comes in verse 13, where we read then that he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, I'm sure those wild animals there are literal wild animals. There really were wild animals involved in that desert scene. But I think, too, that they are mentioned here because they are appropriate, they're fitting, there's a symbolic suitableness about them. It's fitting for wild animals to be there accompanying Satan in the deserts. In Psalm 91, that other psalm that we read earlier on, we read of an individual, don't we, in that second half of the psalm, taking on wild animals, treading upon the lion and the cobra, trampling the great lion and the serpent, verse 13 of that psalm. Now what's going on here? Well, this isn't just some kind of mindless cruelty to wild animals. This isn't some kind of Steve Irwin figure messing about with dangerous wildlife. This is a messianic psalm. This is pointing then to one who would really tread upon and trample down Satan himself. Satan, who of course often takes the form in Scripture of wild animals, whether the serpent in Genesis 3 or the lion to which Peter refers in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is describing one who would destroy Satan himself. It's a reference, I think, to Genesis 3, the trampling down, the crushing of the head of the serpent. And clearly then, Jesus here is fulfilling that psalm too. He is that great conqueror. And that's why the angels are mentioned. Angels are mentioned in Psalm 91. Verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And similarly here, we have angels attending upon Jesus. And so I'm saying then that for all these different reasons, Jesus is clearly not only a conqueror. Jesus is the conqueror. Just look at the intensity of the Spirit's involvement. Just look at the identity of the enemy. Just look at the way in which he's fulfilling ancient scriptures about the Messiah himself. Jesus here is the ultimate conqueror who destroys the true enemy, Satan. So the unmistakable conqueror, the ultimate conqueror. Thirdly this morning, the unusual conqueror. The unusual conqueror. Now, in actual fact, many of those conquerors that I referred to earlier on in the Old Testament are pretty unusual. And they accomplish their conquests in fairly unconventional fashions. Think of Samson there, taking up the jawbone of a donkey, and with that, defeating all those Philistines. Or David taking on Goliath with a sling and five pebbles he's just lifted out of a brook. Even with our stretched military budget today, I don't think we're quite at the point of handing out donkey's jawbones or slings and pebbles to our armed forces. These are unusual conquests. But when it comes to unusual conquests, Jesus exceeds any and all of those. And that then is, again, I think, brought out in this passage. So, first of all, then notice that the conflict here revolves around temptation. As he goes then, in the Spirit now kind of possessing him, anointing him, as he goes off, as he charges off into the showdown with Satan, Satan hasn't got any machine guns. Satan hasn't got any swords or spears. Satan isn't driving a tank. This isn't a military type of conflict. Satan isn't throwing grenades at him. He's throwing temptations at him. He was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. That's the form the conflict takes, which presumably suggests that Jesus' conquest is going to take place through obedience. Jesus is going to conquer Satan through obedience. That's why Satan is throwing temptation at him. He's trying to knock Jesus off course from obeying God. Jesus is going to conquer Satan not in a literal fight, not with weapons or with fists or anything like that. He's going to conquer Satan through obedience. But then for another thing, notice we have another scriptural allusion in these verses. Again, that voice from heaven, you are my son. Yes, there's definitely echoes there of Psalm 2. But then, you are my son whom I love. And that reference to a beloved son has a very definite biblical echo, Old Testament echo. It's from Genesis 22. The beloved son in biblical terms is Isaac, isn't it? Isaac, who was to be sacrificed by his father on Mount Moriah. Remember how God says to him, take your son, your only son, your son whom you love, and sacrifice him. And that's adding another dimension to this then. That Jesus is not only going to conquer Satan through obedience, but specifically, that obedience is going to take the form of sacrifice. It's through sacrificial obedience that he is going to conquer Satan. And then one further thing, the baptism. We haven't touched upon this yet. Jesus being baptized there in verse 9. Well, what on earth is this about? Why does Jesus join these crowds of Jewish people here being baptized by John in the River Jordan? After all, these people are being baptized, we saw last week, confessing their sins. And Jesus, we know, doesn't have any sins to confess. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus being baptized by John? Well, people have come up with all kinds of ingenious answers to that question over the years. Personally, I think that the answer is this, that for Jesus, this baptism symbolized something quite different to what it symbolized for all the other baptismal candidates. That for all these other people, it symbolized cleansing. They were confessing their sins, and they were being cleansed of those sins by the grace and mercy of God, and the baptism symbolized that. For Jesus, however, it didn't symbolize that. He had no sins to be cleansed of. For Jesus, it symbolized judgment. It symbolized wrath. Remember how he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." He's talking there about Calvary and being baptized in the very wrath of Almighty God. The reason he's baptized here is to symbolize the judgment which 3 years later at Calvary was going to sweep over him. And so I'm saying then that this is a very unusual conquest, much more unusual than any of those others in the Old Testament. Because Jesus then is going to conquer Satan through obedience. That obedience is going to take the form of sacrifice. And that sacrifice is going to take the form of bearing the wrath of Almighty God. Why is this? Why is this conquest going to be so unorthodox? Well, the answer is because of the nature of the problem, because of the nature of the enemy. You see, we have such silly and demeaning views often, don't we, of Satan. We often think of Satan as this pathetic figure in red tights and a sinister grin upon his face, bearing a pitchfork or whatever it might be, who just kind of likes to occasionally come and tempt us in fairly insignificant ways. That's not Satan. Satan is far, far, far more terrifying than that. Satan has control over us by nature. Satan is our tyrant by nature. Satan owns us by nature. He is the one who masters us. We are born into a situation of being mastered and controlled by Satan. And he is dragging us down with him into hell itself, into eternal punishment. And we can't escape that by ourselves. We can't wriggle free of that. We can't somehow overturn that, because he has the right to drag us down with him, because we are sinners. Like him, we have rebelled against God. Like him, we have a criminal record in God's sight. Like him, we are rebels before the holiness and the splendor of Almighty God. He has the right to do it. And that's why, you see, if Jesus was going to conquer him, he had to address that problem. And that's why then he comes to obey. That's why he comes to be sacrificed. That's why he comes to bear the anger of God. Because by bearing God's anger, by bearing hell on behalf of his people, then those people whose hell he has borne are immune to it. Satan can no longer drag them down to hell. Satan is powerless over them from that moment on. Jesus came to deliver us from that, and that's why his conquest took this unusual form. And I must ask the question then this morning, is Jesus your conqueror? Not merely is he an example that you try to follow. Not merely is he an inspiration in your life with the wisdom and beauty of his words, but is Jesus your conqueror who has conquered your tyrannical, domineering enemy, Satan, who has rendered Satan toothless over you, who has completely emasculated Satan and removed Satan's right to you by bearing the wrath of God on your behalf? Come to Jesus the Conqueror this morning and know that in your own personal experience. But just as we close, two concluding remarks in relation to this passage. First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity emerges here very naturally and very unostentatiously, but very clearly, doesn't it? What is the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one being, but three persons. And that language then has not been arrived at quickly and easily by the Christian church. It took many years, many centuries to kind of fasten upon and settle upon that kind of language. But it's very important language, and it's indispensable language, and particularly that word person. That God is not, God doesn't merely have three phases or three aspects or three sides to him, but no more definitely and more precisely than that, God is three persons. And the reason then that the Christian church has been so definite and so clear about that, that these distinctions within the one God, Father, Son and Spirit, are three personal distinctions, is passages like this one, where you see those three persons actually acting upon one another. We have that here, don't we? We have the Spirit descending on Jesus and driving Jesus out into the wilderness. We have the Father speaking to Jesus, and so on. Now, three aspects can't relate to each other in that way. Three aspects can't act upon each other. Three characteristics can't act upon each other, but three persons can. And that's why then it's always been so important to be clear on that word persons. Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons. And I would suggest to you that what we have here in this passage is ultimately a beautiful window into the very inner life of God the Trinity. You read a passage like this and you almost wonder whether you should be reading it. You almost think that you're being kind of given such a holy access here into the very depths of God, that like Moses, you should take off your sandals, it's holy ground. Because is this not then how God the Trinity has always operated? That when we see here the Spirit kind of rushing down, wanting to help the Son in his battle with the evil one, we're being given a little glimpse of how the Spirit has always related to the Son, wanting to help him and be with him and minister to him. When we see the Father telling the Son, look, I love you, my Son. Are we not being given a little insight into how the Father has always related to the Son? Just wanting him to know how much he loves him. I'm saying that we're being given here an insight into how the persons of the Holy Trinity have kind of eternally related to each other and operated around each other. And surely if we love God, if we're people of God this morning, we will want to dwell upon that and reflect upon that and gaze upon the profundity of this, these relationships between the persons of the Trinity into which we're given such privileged access in a passage like this. But then the second concluding remark is this, that we must beware of being too clinical about this passage. I'm conscious that when it comes to that voice that the Father toward the Son in verse 11, I'm conscious that I've brought out many Old Testament echoes and all the rest of it, and we can easily get a bit clinical about it, as though this is just kind of the Father throwing scripture at his Son. And we need to stand back and come back to this, that actually, no, this is the Father ultimately encouraging his Son at a crisis moment in his son's life. Here's the son on the brink of his public ministry. Here's the son on the brink of, yes, this initial skirmish with Satan, but then numerous subsequent skirmishes with him, and then, of course, culminating in the ultimate one there at Calvary itself. And Jesus here, therefore, needs to be encouraged. If he's going to effectively fulfill his calling to be the conqueror, to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, what he needs more than anything is to be assured that his Father loves him. He needs to go into that work with those words ringing in his ears. I love you, my son. I love you. And is that not applicable to all of God's children? But if we are going to be effective people in this world, if we are going to fulfill our callings, if we are going to serve God faithfully, the one thing we need to be assured of more than anything is that God loves us. Perhaps you've lost that assurance this morning. Perhaps you've forgotten that this morning. Perhaps you've allowed circumstances to eclipse that awareness this morning. He loves you. God, the Creator, loves you with a love that is unfathomable and indescribable and incomprehensible. As you go into this new week, and as you seek to serve God as a husband, as a wife, as an employer, as an employee, as a neighbor, as whatever it might be, the one thing you need to know more than anything is that God loves you. If you lose that assurance, then your Christian service will lose its momentum. And so I'm saying, just as Christ needed to bask in that, we need to bask in it this morning. We need to persuade ourselves. Yes, my circumstances may be difficult. I can't read anything into that about how God regards me. He loves me. Behind the frowning providence, there smiles a beautiful, shining face that just wants to shower blessings upon you. God loves you. Know it if you're a believer this morning, and go into the service of this week with that in the forefront of your mind. Amen.